Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. When we left off a few weeks ago, we were deep in chapter 10. Joshua and the leaders of the people had been deceived by a delegation from the nearby city of Gibeon because they chose to rely on their own instincts and observations, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Thus they swore a covenant of peace they should never have sworn and made a treaty to defend Gibeon in their hour of need. When the deception was discovered a few days later, Joshua let the Gibeonites live because his elders had sworn by the Lord God of Israel to uphold the treaty, thus making it a vow they could not break, even though it had been obtained by deception. But in view of their duplicity, the Gibeonites were made to be woodcutters and water carriers for Israel and their God. Nevertheless, the treaty would soon work to Gibeon's advantage. As a coalition of kings from a handful of nearby cities heard about the treaty and gathered their armies together to make war against Gibeon. Now Joshua and his army were encamped back at Gilgal when the men of Gibeon sent word seeking help from him in this battle. In view of Israel's obligation to help Gibeon under the terms of the treaty, Joshua promptly mobilized his troops and headed out to save Gibeon. Assured of victory by the Lord himself, Joshua led his men on an all-night march from Gilgal, arriving in Gibeon at daybreak and taking the enemy by surprise. At first, the Lord threw the enemy coalition into confusion so that Israel pursued them all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled, the Lord hurled huge hailstones down on them so that more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. During the battle, Joshua prayed that the Lord would prolong the day till the people had revenge upon their enemies. In response, God stopped the movement of the sun and the moon in the sky and delivered victory into Joshua's hands. So it was that God fought for Israel. Now, being cut off, surrounded, and pummeled with hailstones from heaven, the five kings of the enemy coalition fled the battlefield and sought refuge in a cave at Makkedah. When he heard about it, Joshua instructed his men to roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set a guard, while the remainder of Joshua's army pursued their enemies and attacked their rear guard. They tried mightily to overtake the enemy forces who were fleeing before them, but in the end, some escaped, and those who did entered fortified cities where they could not be pursued any further. So all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. Then Joshua had the five kings brought out of the cave and instructed the captains of his army to put their feet on the necks of those kings. He then encouraged his troops, saying, "Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." After that, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged their bodies on five trees as men cursed of God. There they remained until evening, at which point their corpses were taken down and cast back into the cave where they had been hidden. And Joshua's men laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain there to this day. You see, by refusing to yield to the Lord, these kings brought the wrath of God on their people. And in the end, their place of refuge had become their tomb. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 10, verses 28 through 42. Verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now, as Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land continues, he turns his attention here to Makkedah. It was one of the royal cities, that is, a city governed by a king, but it was not part of the coalition of the five kings who had made war against Gibeon. Indeed, Joshua was only there at Makkedah because it was on the path of his enemies' retreat, and because it was home to the cave where the five kings had hidden themselves. Well, that in turn may be the reason why Joshua set out to destroy the city and its king. For since the kings had taken refuge there, it may be said that Makkedah was guilty of providing them safe harbor. And from Joshua's point of view, that would sound a lot like giving aid and comfort to the enemy. Therefore, Joshua took Makkedah, struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He killed their mighty men. He killed their palace guards. He killed their watchmen on the wall, and he killed their king. He utterly destroyed them. Not only the enemy combatants, but all the people who were in the city. And in case we might be inclined to surmise that Joshua must have left some survivors, the writer restates the outcome in no uncertain terms. He let none remain. Of course, that sounds rather harsh, as that kind of utter destruction may have included women and children and the elderly. But it is consistent with the descriptions of Joshua's conquests at Jericho and Ai. Back in Jericho, you recall, Israel utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old. And in the victory at Ai, all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. It is the language of complete destruction. It is the picture of judgment executed without mercy. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now that's an interesting comparison, isn't it? Since we were never explicitly told what became of Jericho's king after the walls came down. That said, we are told about the disposition of the king of Ai and those other five kings. The corpse of the king of Ai was hanged on a tree until evening, probably referring to a wooden post or stake erected for that purpose. They took his corpse down before the sunset, cast it at the entrance of the gate of his city, and raised over it a great heap of stones. As for the five kings, well, Joshua killed them and hanged them on five trees until evening. Then he cast them back into the cave and laid large stones against the cave's mouth. So we can see there's a pretty clear pattern taking shape here. Defeat, then death, display, and finally a return to the dust from which they came. And given that pattern, I think it's reasonable to infer that the king of Jericho would have suffered much the same fate. Of course, with all the effort it takes to come to that conclusion, it begs the question, why would the writer want to put us through that? Well, personally, I think he wants us to connect these dots for ourselves to make sure that we don't miss the pattern that's there, because there's a lesson in it for all those who insist on rejecting God and going their own way. You know, multitudes of lost souls are living in open rebellion against God and choosing every day to reject the truth of the gospel. And multitudes of others have never even heard the gospel and don't know what to believe. As Christians, we are to live as examples to the one and as evangelists to the other. We've been called to make the gospel an unavoidable issue for every soul on earth, because God's eternal judgment for sin is a lot like the fate of these kings. I mean, they too could have thrown themselves on the mercy of God, but they raised a fist against him instead. And this is what became of them: defeat, death, display, and the return to dust. But one day their eternal souls will bend the knee before the throne of our Almighty God and confess, as all must do, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You see, God gave each of us free choice, but choices have consequences. And because he is a God of mercy and grace, he wants us to be forewarned about those consequences. Moving on, we will notice the same pattern of conquest is going to repeat itself over and again. However, following the rather detailed accounts of Joshua's conquests at Jericho and Ai, and the remarkable description of the victory over the enemies of Gibeon, where God prolonged the day, beginning here with Makkedah, the writer only briefly summarizes the battles that comprise Israel's southern campaign. Verse 29. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. Once again, the text says that Joshua passed from Makkedah, having all Israel with him. And while that's what's being said, we need to understand this is a prolonged military campaign with much hardship and exertion involved. Therefore, it probably does not include Israel's women and children and the elderly. They would be camped back at Gilgal between the Jordan River and Jericho. So, as suggested previously, the idea that Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him may instead suggest that none of the sons of Israel had died in these battles, that Joshua brought all Israel with him. In any case, however that question is resolved, after the victory at Makkedah, Joshua and his army fought against Libnah. There are no details given about Joshua's strategy or tactics. No numbers are mentioned, only the result. And it's worth noting that Libnah was not part of the coalition of five that made war against Gibeon. Instead, it appears that Libnah was simply the next closest place. And Joshua was just doing what the Lord had commanded back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, to let nothing that breathes remain alive, but to utterly destroy them, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods. So it is, even when we see violence being done in the name of the Lord, even if we find it hard to understand, God has his reasons. And we trust him. Verse 30. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Once again, the writer makes it clear that it was the Lord who delivered Libna and its king into the hand of Israel. As it was before, the Lord fought for Israel. And while the Lord also delivered it, Joshua and his army struck it, and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. Thus we see that God does his part, and Joshua was obedient to do what God had called him to do. He and his soldiers struck the city and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. And notice the clarifying language about the city and all the people who were in it. For it seems possible to imply that there were some people of the city who were not in it, who had perhaps already fled before Joshua arrived. Indeed, scholars tell us that in many cases these cities were not where everyone lived, but were more like fortified centers of power. Within the walls of these ancient royal cities, archaeologists have found palaces, army barracks, storehouses, and temples to pagan gods. However, it is believed that in all these ancient walled cities, a large portion of the general population lived in unfortified villages surrounding the city, coming into the city only to do business or for protection when attacked. Now, that said, in this case, many of them would probably have just fled, since Joshua and his God had developed quite a reputation by this time. And while some came to faith because of it, even skeptics may still have thought it prudent to give Joshua wide berth. Obviously, walled cities did not deter nor secure against this looming threat. And it may well be that among those who fled are some who would return to trouble Israel in the following generation, something you may read about in the first chapters of Judges. However, for now, Joshua did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho, and based on the inferences that we made earlier, he was probably hanged on a tree until evening before being buried under a great heap of stones. Verse 31. Then Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. So continuing in a southward sweep, the next city on the way was Lachish. But while they fought against Libna, notice they encamped against Lachish and fought. Now, since the writer is using rather formulaic language here, this distinction suggests that there's something different going on here. It seems fair to infer that Lachish was more formidable than Libna and perhaps better prepared, that Joshua encamped against Lachish because he could tell that the siege was probably going to take some time. But regardless of how it was done or how long it took, Joshua was faithfully obeying God and simply trusting him for the result. Verse 32. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Once again, the writer emphasizes that it was the Lord who delivered Lachish into the hands of Israel. But Joshua and the people still had to do their part in order to make it happen. And it's a reminder to each of us that God wants to work through us according to the skills and abilities he has given to us. And as a wise person once said, the most important ability is availability. So pray always. Bathe yourself in the Word of God every day. Include him in all things. Discern the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And as you go, let the love of Jesus shine forth through you. Be prepared, be willing, be obedient, but above all, be available. Now, the fact that they took Lachish on the second day, I think, confirms our earlier instinct about the challenge that they faced. But even so, it only took 2 days before Joshua and his army struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Part of the reason it took 2 days to defeat Lachish was because the enemy had help. Apparently, someone had sent word to one or more of the kings in the nearby cities seeking assistance in this battle. Verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. All right, we're not told why Horam of Gezer came to the aid of Lachish. Perhaps he felt that his city was about to be next in line. And he calculated that he had a better chance of defeating Joshua if he joined with the forces at Lachish. And while that may have been true, in this case, it made no difference. For when Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, Joshua struck him and his people. And Joshua did not stem the slaughter until no survivors were left. So it was that the king of Gezer and his army were utterly defeated. However, notice Joshua did not capture the city of Gezer itself. And he did not hang Horam, king of Gezer, on a tree as he did the others. Furthermore, since Joshua did not take the city of Gezer, remnants remained, which is why we will read about the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer again when we get to chapter 16. Verse 34. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. Notice again that Joshua and his army encamped against Eglon, as they had against Lachish. Joshua may have been anticipating a more vigorous defense, but it never materialized. Verse 35. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all he had done to Lachish. Like Lachish, Eglon was part of the five-king conspiracy, the coalition that had made war against Gibeon and ended up in that hasty retreat through a deadly hailstorm. So we know that their king was already dead, and his body was decomposing in a cave near Makkedah with the others. That means the city's defense was now comprised of whatever garrison had remained behind during the Gibeon campaign, along with the few who escaped Israel's pursuit from Gibeon and managed to get back to the city alive. Verse 36. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. Once again, Hebron was one of those cities that was part of that five-city coalition, so their situation is quite similar to that of Eglon. Their king was already dead, and their city's defense was now comprised of whatever was left from the Gibeon campaign. Verse 37. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Again, the pattern's repeated, with some unique features that are worth noting. Specifically, the reference to all its cities suggests that some of the settlements outside the walls of Hebron had become large enough to be regarded as cities in their own right. And all their inhabitants who lingered were included in the slaughter, as Joshua left none remaining. Also notice the king mentioned here must have been a successor to the one slain at Makkedah. Verse 38. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. Debir was next in line, lying about 5 miles southwest of Hebron. It had not been part of the five-city coalition and was presumably well prepared for Joshua's attack, hoping for the best. Verse 39, and he took it, and its king, and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. Here the pattern is repeated once again, and Joshua did to Debir and its king as he had done to Hebron and Libna. Thus we infer that he hanged the king on a tree until evening, and then buried him under a great heap of stones. Verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. These summary statements concerning the conquest of these cities that we've just read about, they paint a pretty clear picture of a quick and complete victory in every single case. And yet here we discover that they are also representative of other victories in other places that are not mentioned here by name. Furthermore, these summaries may include a measure of exaggeration, as they employ a literary device common in the day, something scholars call ancient Near East conquest hyperbole. The argument is that we need not read these accounts literally, especially where it uses language like left none remaining. After all, we already have the sense that some had fled in advance of the battles, particularly those who lived in those unfortified settlements surrounding the royal cities. But we assume that those who stayed behind were most likely unrepentant and defiant. They stood their ground against Joshua and his God, and in doing so, they discovered the fearsome contours of God's righteous judgment. If any repented, we're not told. But we do know that repentance was possible, for it happened to a prostitute called Rahab back in Jericho. But notice, even this summary of Joshua's conquest is somewhat exaggerated, as we know, for example, that Gibeon was preserved, and those who remained behind at Gezer survived. So the assertion that Joshua utterly destroyed all that breathed throughout the Promised Land is, I think, another good example of this conquest hyperbole. Verse 41. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Of course, you will recall, no doubt, that Kadesh Barnea is where the previous generation reached the Promised Land, but then refused to enter it and make it their own. Gaza, meanwhile, was the traditional southwest corner of the land of Canaan, and the Goshen mentioned here is not the region in Egypt, but a town in that southeastern part of Canaan. Verse 42. All these kings and their land Joshua took one at a time. I'm sorry, Joshua took at one time. Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Once again, you can see God's given primary credit for the victories that Joshua has achieved. And as we read the various accounts, it's not hard to see his hand at work on behalf of Israel in each of these battles. Verse 43. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Finally, having conquered the southland, Joshua did not occupy it, but instead returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. And while we may suppose that they had a celebration when Joshua returned with all of Israel in tow, the fighting was not yet over, as we will see in the next chapter. Nevertheless, as we read these accounts, it's easy to become desensitized to all this death and destruction. Even though it involves women and children who are arguably less guilty, less culpable. Indeed, if you aren't horrified and repulsed on some level at the thought of all this killing, I'd be a little concerned. As Charles Stanley pointed out, a story like the annihilation of the Canaanites may make us wince, but it illustrates God's implacable hatred of sin and, I might add, the awesome finality of his judgment. And the lesson for us is that Sin is always going to bring God's wrath unless we repent and fall upon His mercy and grace. In the early years after I had first come to faith, a long time ago, I had occasion to ask our dad's brother whether he trusted Jesus. He replied with a firm no, explaining the horrible things he experienced in the Korean conflict that led him to conclude there is no God. And if he is there, he's not worthy of praise and worship because of all the dreadful things he allows men to do to one another. I explained that if God intervened to stop such atrocities, he would be taking away our free choice, which is something he will never do. And I urged our uncle to see that he was blaming God for the crimes that men commit against each other. I told him that God had created a path to redemption by sacrificing his own son so that despite all our poor choices, we might be saved by making one good and right choice, which is to put our faith in Jesus. Sadly, he remained unconvinced. And as far as I know, he died in unbelief, wanting nothing to do with a God who allows such things. And you know, he's not alone. Blaming God for human evil is one of our fundamental reflexes. Adam blamed God, saying, "The woman you gave me caused me to sin." And Israel blamed God for their struggles in the wilderness, even though they suffered because they had refused to enter the land. These days, the conquests that we read about here in Joshua lead many to reject God because of what they see as the unjust and indiscriminate killing of all that breathed. And like our uncle, the common refrain is, "I can't worship a God who would allow that, let alone a God who'd command it." But here's what they're missing. All this death and destruction was not part of God's original plan. In Exodus 23, verse 27, God explains that he will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In the verses that follow, he says, "Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." That was plan A. However, in Numbers 13 and 14, as Moses led the people to the border of the Promised Land, they refused to enter because of fear, because of a lack of faith, because of sin. And that was a pivotal moment, because that generation refused to enter when the occupants of the land were themselves weak, afraid, and unprepared. But in the 40 years of Israel's wilderness wanderings, the people of Canaan became entrenched, and they fortified their armies as well as their cities. This then frustrated God's original plan of gradual displacement. Thus, Joshua's campaign that we read about here sounds harsh, but it was a result of Israel's sin, not God's first choice. Of course, there are varying degrees of guilt among the enemies of Israel, with some merely defending against attack, while others formed military alliances that forced Israel's hand and required a military response. Choices have consequences. And as Israel chose not to enter the land the first time, it left Joshua's generation with the unsavory task of facing a militarized enemy bent on their destruction. So the conquest of the Promised Land was not a case of proactive extermination, but rather a necessary accommodation to Israel's sin. Because of Israel's sin, the situation had changed, and bloody conflict was now the only remaining option. This wasn't God's ideal solution. He was, in effect, the landlord of the Promised Land, and he had a plan to systematically and incrementally drive out the tenants who had overstayed their welcome. According to Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God takes no pleasure in the death of any soul, not even that of the wicked. In Nineveh, for example, he relented from harsh judgment when the people repented. But in Isaiah 28, verse 21, the prophet refers to God's strange work and his alien task. Because God must sometimes act in ways contrary to his character when compelled to do so by the sins of mankind. The point is, his judgment is righteous, measured, and sometimes reluctant. His primary purpose is always redemption, and the violence he commands is always triggered by human choices and not just fickleness, caprice, or bad temper. As always, God preserves his righteousness with just judgment while making a way to redeem those who seek him and are willing to surrender to him. He's not setting a trap for sinners. The lessons are right here in his word for all to see. And he blazed the trail to our salvation with the precious blood of his innocent son. So whether by fear or aspiration, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus shall be saved. No conditions, no exceptions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know there are multitudes of people